If you would be turning to the book of James this evening, and we read together the third chapter, chapter 3 of the book of James. Now, there are those passages of scriptures which after we read them, we feel overjoyed. And some passages after we read them, we are filled with a sense of thanksgiving. And some leave us with a bit of a whinge of guilt, if nothing else. They sting in the reading of them. And this is one such passage because it is concerning a subject which doesn't concern just one or two or a few, but it concerns every single one of every single person that approaches it. James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless God our Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. For if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not ascend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, he begins by discussing something that many of us might think applies to others besides ourselves. He says, don't be clamoring to become teachers. Well, the reason for that is because those who teach have a stricter judgment. And we might think, well, I am not a public teacher or a preacher, so I can just zone out the rest of the passage. He moves from that, though, to something that applies to everybody, especially those who would be teachers. And, of course, it concerns what is said, the words we use, the language that we use to express ourselves. Now, it's true with respect to those who teach and those who preach. A great deal of weight is based upon the word because so much damage can be done with the wrong words, with teaching which is false, or an attitude which is impure. And so much good can be done by words of encouragement and instruction. But what is true of those who teach is just also as true of all of us in our everyday lives. You may think, well, I'm not very powerful. You are. I don't control a great deal. You do. I can't make a big impact upon my world. That's just not the case. You have a valuable and important and sometimes dangerous, if not cared for, weapon that you house within your mouth, your tongue. And lest we think, well, my words are insignificant, they don't mean much. Well, just think about the words that come to you. Is there a person here this evening who has not been hurt by a misplaced, malignant word of criticism or bitterness coming our way? Perhaps words spoken decades ago that still play upon the mind, and you're laying there trying to go to sleep at night and it comes back at you again. I remember what so-and-so told me in third grade. I remember what my teacher told me in the seventh grade. I remember, and it still hurts. It cuts to the core even now. And I promise you, the person you're thinking about that hurt you so, if they were responding to this chapter, they'd say, my words don't have much power. My words are just words. After all, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt anybody. And so my words couldn't hurt, and yet we've just proven that they did. They hurt us. And if other people's words can hurt us, surely our words can hurt other people. And the point he's making here is that for its size, the tongue has a tremendous capacity for changing its environment. Now, we've learned just the last few decades the power of the small, whether it's the transistor or the microchip, nanobodies in the body itself. We've learned the value of the small. But long before technology figured that out, God had placed in humankind a member, a part of our bodies, which very, very small, does great damage or good. So much so that, as he mentions, the horse that's driven by the small bit, or the ship that's controlled by the small rudder or helm, just so our tongue controls so much of our lives and the lives of others. As the wise king said, life and death are in the power of the tongue. And so with that, I'd like to bring to our minds two examples from the scripture. One negative, the other positive, to show you there's tremendous power in the tongue. The first is an occasion that takes place at the close of our Lord's life before his arrest and his trial, his crucifixion. It's shortly after he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And it's that occasion where at the dinner that was being held by several. Martha was the one who was serving. There was a lady who came. John tells us it was Mary. It takes precious, costly perfume or ointment, oil, and puts it on our Lord. The texts are found in Matthew 26. And then Mark 14 and John chapter 12. And putting them together, we have a composite picture of what's taking place. She goes to such an extreme in this that she not only puts it on his hair, but on her own hair and wipes his feet with it as a sign of complete reverence and respect and deference for his position as the very Son of God. That's not the end of the story, though. That's just the beginning of it. Because as we read in Matthew's account and Mark's account, the apostles are very upset and begin to criticize her sharply because of what she's done, expressing the opinion that this money that was wasted in this anointing of Jesus could have been better spent to take care of the poor. And Christ pushes back upon that and makes it very clear that what she's done is in prescript of what's about to happen in terms of his death, anointing before the fact, it makes the point that from generation to generation, her story will continue to be told. But something we learn from John's account that we don't find in Matthew or Mark, and that is these apostles that start criticizing her so sharply. And it's such an affront to her that Jesus speaks up and says sharply to them, leave her alone. Let her alone. She's done a good work. She's done what she could. John tells us that it was Judas. And there's no contradiction between Matthew and Mark on the one hand and John on the other. As in so many cases, we find stories like this in various accounts. We put the whole thing together to give us the whole story of what's taking place. And it seems that Judas starts it. And then the other apostles join in with him. And soon they're all attacking her because of what she's done. And of course, John goes on to say that Judas has a malignant motivation behind what he's doing here, because he's been the one who's all this time been holding the money bag for the apostles, and the passage says he was a thief. He was stealing from it. And so he had no interest in this money going to the poor. He just knew it wasn't coming to him. The point is, though, that would those apostles have begun criticizing so sharply if they hadn't been led by Judas? The words he had used had created a small riot, as it were, a mob action against poor Mary and the good she was trying to do. A criticism so sharp and unfounded, Jesus has to speak up and against it and say, leave her alone. And I've often wondered in that passage if Jesus hadn't been there and you just had the apostles and Judas had had his way and had gotten his sway of words over them, if she might have been damaged forever because of what was said. But Jesus was there and he did stand up for her and did make very sure she was the one right. They were the ones wrong. But the point is, they, as the apostles, most probably wouldn't have done it if it hadn't been for the words that Judas must have spoken to start them, to light the fire that soon grew into a blaze that almost took out an innocent woman. Well, that's just one example from Scripture, but we've seen situations like that in real time in our actual lives. We've seen people do things in a mob they would never do by themselves. You get in a crowd and you get worked up, you get stirred up. Remember in the Old Testament, the 1 Kings, it said that Ahab was stirred up by his wife Jezebel. People do things when they're stirred up, but what stirs them up? Words. Language. A misused tongue. Now, on the other hand, as ugly as that story is, there's a beautiful story in the last part of Acts chapter 4. The church has shortly just begun. The Christians are happy and they're joyous and they're going about doing good works. And they have a problem at first because they have a number of Christians there in Jerusalem who didn't mean to stay there after Pentecost. They had surely intended to go back home wherever they'd come from. And now the church has begun. They don't want to leave. They're staying. And yet they have no means of support. So, without being told, without being commanded, the Christians there at Jerusalem and those with means, they pour out the funds they have and the means at their disposal to help those who are in need. And it's not just reaching into your pocket. People were selling their possessions to raise money to help those in need. They were selling their properties to take the money and help those who were in need. And one of them's a man named Joseph. And now we don't know him by that name because the apostles see this man and what he's doing, and what he's doing with his language, his words, his mouth, his tongue. And they rename him and rebrand him. He was Joseph, but now he's forever known as Barnabas. Rename Barnabas. The word Barnabas means son of encouragement. And when you read of Barnabas from this passage forward, Barnabas is so often put in the very context of helping people by what he says. You might remember that just shortly after Saul of Tarsus is baptized by Ananias, and he's presented to the brethren as a new Christian. He's just been persecuting them, and now he's one of them. They, the Christians, are very hesitant to accept him until Barnabas stands up and encourages them to accept him as a Christian. That's the kind of person Barnabas was. We're not surprised to find then a close bond between Barnabas and Saul, who becomes later Paul. They go out on a missionary journey together. This is Acts chapter 15. They take with them a relative of Barnabas, a young boy named John Mark. For reasons we are not told, during that first journey, Mark turns back and goes back home. Well, Paul and Barnabas, by this time the spirit's changed, and the name for Saul, he's now called Paul, and it's now no longer Barnabas and Saul, but Paul and Barnabas. They decide to go for a second journey to visit those congregations started in the first one, and Barnabas, and I'm paraphrasing, says, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, not on your life. But that is a paraphrase. Not on your life. He's not coming. And Barnabas says, well, yes, he is. And Paul says, no, he's not. And the discussion was so sharp between them that Paul goes one way with Silas and Barnabas another way with John Mark. Twice the work is done. But in this case, what's Barnabas doing but sticking up for, standing up for, speaking up for a young boy he wanted to give a second chance, which, by the way, Paul later commended because of his great work. That's the kind of man Barnabas was. And so, we find a man like Judas that uses his tongue to tear things up, cause calamity and chaos, and stir people up to criticize. And you know how we remember Judas. And we have someone like Joseph, who's renamed Barnabas, who uses his language to help, to encourage, to build up and edify, and you know how we remember him. And so the larger question is, how will people remember us? Well, much of how we're remembered is based upon the words we use, the tone we use to speak, the words we use to help, to encourage, or to discourage or criticize. That's up to us. And just as we close, one last thought that I think all of us can agree upon. We've all of us, lost loved ones to death in our life. Can't live long without going through things like that. And usually when kinfolk get around and reminisce, talk about the memories they have of this one who's now passed on. I'd say about 80 to 90% of it's the stuff they said. That's what we remember. That's what sticks. That's what stays. Yes, you need to think the right things and do the right things and be the right kind of person, but so much of that is expressed by the language you choose to use. And so all of us can be more careful in the way we speak to one another. This evening, if you're with us and outside of Christ, not a Christian, please change that before we leave the service. Obey the gospel in the Bible way by believing in Christ as God's Son, turning from sins and repentance, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized. Or if, as a child of God, you've wandered away and need to come back, what better time than now to do it? If you'll come, as together we stand and sing.